greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Welcome to Winds of Change. This is your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie, and this is session 24 in our study on bibliology with Pastor Conway Campbell. Today we are looking at bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. We are continuing our look at the canonicity of the Bible. In particular, today we'll be looking at the canonicity of the Old Testament and tests of canonicity. Pastor will be covering false tests of canonicity, the age of the book, is it in agreement with the Old Testament, issues that surround it because it's written in Hebrew, its religious value, the religious community accepting it, and true tests of canonicity. We'll also be contrasting the Catholic views and Protestant views of was the book written by the prophet of God, but we'll let Pastor cover all these issues. We'll see you on the other side. God bless.
Five, and part three of our study. And if you remember last time, we started looking at the canonicity of the Old Testament. And we saw, first, letter A, the test of canonicity, and specifically false tests of canonicity, number one. And we looked at five different ones there. We looked at, some people would say that the age of the book determines canonicity, or its agreement with the Pentateuch determines it, or because it was written in Hebrew, or because of its religious value, or because the religious community has accepted it. And some people have used those false tests to say that a book is canonical. And so tonight, we will begin looking at the true criterias, or true tests of canonicity. That's number two. And we looked at this before, but canonicity is determined by God and not by man. And the reason there are only 66 books in the Bible is because God only inspired that many. And this is a great difference in terms of opinions that different religions will have out there about that, specifically more so between whether the Protestant view, the Catholic view, and the Orthodox view. There's a difference there in terms of the number of books in the Bible. The Catholics make the claim that the church gave us the Bible, us meaning the world, that the church gave the world the Bible, and that she, the church, collected and ruled the writings to be authoritative. They also claim that the church gave us the canon, rather than merely recognizing what God had already done. I don't know if I put this little chart in your notes that said the Catholic view or the Protestant view. Is that in there? And you can see that there's some different views there in terms of that. One is the church is the determiner of the canon versus the church is the discoverer of the canon. The church is the mother of the canon versus the church is the child of the canon. The church is the magistrate of the canon versus the church is the minister of the canon. The church is the regulator of the canon versus the church is the recognizer of the canon. The church is a judge of the canon versus the church is the witness of the canon. But the question still exists as to how did man realize that which was inspired? What did people do when we use that word recognize? Well, there are five questions that we should ask. And we'll look at two or three of them tonight or so. So notice firstly, these are true tests of canonicity. Some things that we need to ask if we want to see if a book is truly inspired by God. And the first question is, was the book written by a prophet of God? Was it written by a prophet of God? And the basic question that we ask is this book prophetic? Because Propheticity determines canonicity. All right? Prophet, that's a new word. Propheticity determines canonicity. A prophet was a mouthpiece of God. They spoke what God told them to speak. And in Scripture, when we look at prophets, they were called some different things. They were called a man of God or a servant of God, God's messenger, or a watchman who represents God, or a man of the Spirit. And so the prophets were only to speak what God commanded them to speak. And remember, God warned against anyone that represented him falsely. Prophets, in Deuteronomy 18, he says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And so simply put, a true prophet was a man of God that spoke only what God told him to speak. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 18. I just read a passage from there, but we'll look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is a messianic passage. That's the way that it reads, and that's the way that the Jews understood it. Because this passage is referred to in the New Testament, such as Acts and John, for example. And so in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, look at that. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. I read 18, but that was 15. Now, the question is, was Moses a prophet? Yes or no? All right, Moses was a prophet. And so he says, this is Moses speaking, he says, there will be one like him from his countrymen. All right? So we see that. Look at verse 16. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Of course, he's speaking of who here, looking down the annals of time? Jesus. Look at verse 19. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. All right? And so then he speaks generally here in verse 20. But the prophet, so he's speaking about Christ, and then he goes and he says, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And he continues in verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So he spells it out there pretty much. And so in the Old Testament, a prophet of God was distinguished by short-term prophecy that they told. Why was this important? Because it demonstrated the reliability then of the long-term prophecies that they would tell. And so if a prophet comes and he says, in like Jonah, for example, in 40 days, this will be destroyed. And if they didn't repent and God destroyed it, that would show that, all right, he was true in what he said. And then if he made a long-term prophecy, then people would be more apt to trust that as the word from God. Now, in the New Testament, the same principle applies, namely that prophecy determines canonicity. We're reminded in Ephesians of how the church is built. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And now we know that not all prophets were apostles, but were all apostles prophets? What do you think? I say yes. All apostles were prophets, but not all prophets were apostles. Just like not all disciples were apostles. You know, we know that, you know, but all the apostles were disciples. But by their office, the apostles were credited as spokesmen of God. And that's what Jesus promised them. He says in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And in John 16:13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Paul uses the same argument over in Galatians. Turn there for a moment, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 6. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And as I look at that, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, where he's talking about, he says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." And so it's interesting, I put a reference there. But Paul says, even if we are an angel from heaven, says anybody should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Now, this is the same word we saw when we looked at the canons from the Council of Trent, where they said, if you say this or if you believe this, you're to be anathema, right? It's the same word, accursed here. Anathema is the Greek word for a curse. You could say in our terms, they would be damned, if you will. And so he wasn't being harsh. And some people would accuse Paul of being harsh here about this, but he wasn't being harsh. This is the Spirit of God speaking through him. He's saying that if a person distorts the word of God, leading people to hell, they are accursed. You know, we see a similar thing in 2 Peter. And if you get a chance this week, read 2 Peter chapter 2, and then read Jude. And then you kind of feel like you're reading the same book. You know, you look at it and you say, wait a second. You know, but it's heavy stuff talking about false prophets, and specifically false prophets that will lead people away to hell. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Galatians. And in this case, it's people who are adding one work to the finished work of Christ. It's not enough that he did what he did, and that's all it takes. It's just one work to add to the finished work of Christ. And if we add one, then what we do is we invalidate all that Christ did as being finished. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." But look at verse 9 of chapter 1 of Galatians. He says, "And we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed." Didn't he just say that in verse 8? You know, here he is, and he says, this is very important stuff here. And so he appeals to his teaching based on his office, though. And that's one thing that I want you to see, and he established that in verse 1. Look back at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And so his authority, he's saying, is not man-made. It was from God. And so the false teachers with which he had to contend here did not have the same authorization as he did. And so he referred to their message as a different gospel. He had his authority from God. They didn't. They have a different gospel in verse 8, a gospel that's contrary. And later in Galatians, he refers to them as false brethren. Why would he use that term, false brethren? What do you think?
They were in the church. They were not necessarily Christians.
Right. They appeared to be, right? Exactly. Yeah, it looked the same, right? the tares and the wheat. And you're right, they talked like Christians. They didn't walk like Christians, but they were false Christians. They talked like it. They looked like Christians. And so it should be noted that on occasion, there are some true prophecies that have come from false prophets. Sometimes that has happened, as in the case of Balaam and even Caiaphas, people who weren't saved. Remember Balaam? Jude calls him a false prophet. But the king hires him to prophesy against Israel, right? And so the Spirit of God comes up on him, and all he can do is speak the truth. That's all he can do. And so he said in Numbers chapter 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Not what he wanted to hear. So occasionally God would do this. Sometimes God would use people to speak the truth. What about Caiaphas? What did he prophesy? John 11:49-51. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for that one man to die for his people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative. This is verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And so sometimes God would do that. But even though their prophecies were consciously given, these prophecies or these prophets weren't writers of the Bible books, but they were merely quoted by the writers of the Bible. So their utterances here that we just talked about, Balaam and even Caiaphas, it's similar in category to when Paul, for example, mentioned the Greek poets. He quotes them about the Cretans, for example. Even your own poets, he says, thinks of Cretans as lazy and liars or something like that, he says. So it's a similar category. So the point is this. It's possible for someone to say something that is true and for that person to not be a believer. It's possible for that to happen. So prophets of God who served in the office or a prophet was behind them who gave scripture. So we know that there were some writers of the New Testament, for example, who got their information from some prophets of God or apostles. Comments or questions? Craig?
So one of the ways to identify a prophet is that short-term prophecies come through, and yet false prophets can tell short-term prophecies to come true. That's definitely confusing.
Where'd you see that the false prophet? Well, you mean with Balaam? I think the point with that was that what we have to be careful about is that there are times where false prophets or unsaved people can say things that are true. In the fact that God will use them to speak the truth, and so we have to be careful. And when we look at all of these. I was listening to a program before I came here, and they were having the argument, or not the argument, a discussion about, will the Antichrist literally die, all right, in Revelation, does it refer to an empire, or what does it refer to? But when we look at all of these, sometimes there are many different answers than there are, more answers than we could think about. But we have to look at them in combination. And so you look at who a person is. That's just part of it. A prophet, his prophecies have to come true if they're going to be a true person. And then you look at some other things along with it. So we can't just pull one of these out of it. Just like with the false ones, we couldn't just say because it was written in Hebrew, that settles it. And so we have to make sure we know who the prophet is. We have to look to see, are they from God? And we'll look at the next one we'll look at actually was the writer authenticated often by acts of God. So there's some other things to look at as well. And we know that the devil can do some false stuff, but a lot of these have to be taken into account when we look at it. So I don't know if that helps you a little bit, but you can't just look at one thing and say that this is it, that settles it.
So they can't turn around and say, well, you need to believe me because, look, I said this was true.
Right. Well, we know sometimes, well, in this case, though, those cases that I use, these were actually things that were going to happen, and God used these false prophets not to do false things, but for the actual truth to come out. But in Caiaphas's case, this was prophesied by others. He wasn't the only one. You know, this is something that he came to the realization, but other people talked about Christ dying for the nation.
I'm just saying, okay, mm-hmm. use that to his profit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to say, okay, well, look, I told this one, this came true, so I must be a prophet.
Yeah, a few days ago, I heard about this this man who went up to a woman who was pregnant and said, I need to prophesy over you that something's going to happen to your baby, and I just want you to be prepared. And, of course, it shakes her up and so forth. And the person who told me about it, and I said, let her know. One of the things that we believe, for example, Hebrews 11:4, 1:4, spoke through many, through the fathers long ago in many portions, many ways. And is it 1:4? Yeah. And in these days, it's spoken through his son. And so we get confirmation. We get God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. And so I don't believe that somebody's going to come up and say, God gave me a word for you, and this is what's going to happen to you. And so, we would talk about that. So you have to look at people like that who are trying to use things to get attention and so forth. But let's move down the road a little bit, unless anybody wants to add anything to that. And then let's see the other ones that are there.
Predict things, and statistically, something will come true.
Mm-hmm.
True prophet, everything true prophet says will be valid.
Mm-hmm. Some things are so general, aren't they? Nostradamus, for example, they're just so general that you hit enough, and people are like, "Oh, wow, he's something." But you look at it; it's just so general. That it could refer to a lot of people, and we have to realize too that Satan's gonna be a deceiver too. And when it comes to prophecies, he wants to have his people look propped up, if you will, or for people to follow his people. What else? All right, let it be there. Was another true test is, was the writer authenticated often by acts of God? And we know that there are true prophets and false prophets, and Jesus warns about them. In Matthew 7:15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And so because of that, sometimes there would be a confirmation of a true prophet by an exercise of miracles. And I emphasize sometimes. Moses was given miraculous powers to prove his call. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. I want us to read starting in verse 1. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is it that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." I'll tell you, I would have had the same reaction as Moses did. I would have ran too. Verse 4, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.' So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out, out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what they say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." And so God gives him some instructions on what to do. He was given some miraculous powers. Elijah also triumphed over false prophets by a supernatural act. We see that in 1 Kings 18. And even Jesus was attested to by miraculous signs that God had performed through him. In Acts 2:22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And so even the apostles' message was confirmed that way, as Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And Paul reminded the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So let me ask, did every prophet do a miracle from what you know of the Bible? Yay or nay? Not much conviction. Every prophet. No, not every prophet did a miracle. So how do we know they were a prophet? Well, we looked at this one before. I'll just run through these. There are a few ways that we'd know they were a prophet, because it doesn't have to be that they did miracles. So one we looked at were short-term prophecies coming through. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the King James version in 1611 originally included the Apocrypha in between the Testaments, because there were some short-term prophecies that were fulfilled, and they wanted people to see that they were fulfilled. For example, from Daniel 11, there were some very specific things concerning Alexander the Great, about his defeat with four generals taking his place. And so it didn't mention him by name, but you could see it play out in history, and that was recorded in the apocryphal books. And so people would have said, wow, you know, see, there it is. But again, this was something that was also recorded in secular history, and so you didn't necessarily always need the Apocrypha for that. But these were things that were fulfilled during the time between the Testaments. And that's why they put them there. So short term was one way. Another way was a miracle attesting them. We were just talking about that. What's a miracle? How would you just define a miracle?
An act that is impossible by human standards. It can only be done by God's hand.
Okay. Any other answers?
No natural explanation.
No natural explanation. Everybody like those? Anybody want to add? Yeah, those are excellent answers. It's an act of God overriding a law that he's put into the universe. And it's something that confirms the word of God given to the people of God. Now, I know sometimes we use the word miracle loosely, and we use it for a lot of things. For example, people will speak of newborn babies as a miracle, or birth as a miracle. You know, it's cute, but it's not a miracle. You know, God wrote certain things into the universe, and the baby is a product of that. Now, it's not that mechanical, but there are certain things that God put in place to ensure that conception happens. And so a miracle is something that changes something that is normal. For example, we could think of all the ones from the Bible, splitting open the Red Sea, defying gravity from it flowing down. The virgin conception where there's no human father, you know, stopping the sun in the sky, you know, things like that. And so in the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. What we see, how does he speak today? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, when did the last days begin? I believe Acts 2, with the coming of the Spirit. And then Christ put a stamp of approval on these men who would write scripture, such as the apostles. And since the apostles were limited to men, God called and were called exclusively by Christ, with the unique authority invested in them to do signs and miracles. Again, there were men who saw the risen Christ and had an audible conversation with him. And so if all of those things were true, then we could say that those men were prophets, and especially with the apostles, then we could say, and I think I could dogmatically say, that there are no apostles today. I know that, well, let's say it, at least with a capital A, right? That's a good way to put it, right? With a capital A, apostle, in terms of the office. Now, we know that there's the gift of apostle, where people would go out and they start churches and ministries and so forth. But in terms of the office, that isn't the case. Now, that's not to say either that there are no miracles today, because supernatural acts will be possible as long as God wants them to be possible. And I've talked about this before, that even throughout the Old Testament, we've seen miracles sprinkled throughout. You know, we saw Moses, we saw Elijah, we didn't see everybody doing miracles. It wasn't very normative, as a matter of fact, doing it through people. You know, we see Moses, we talked about, Paul, you know. But God can still do miracles. He can still heal people on his own. He can do what he wants. The question is, does he do it through people? And I say no. Why? 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And in this case, I don't believe there are apostles today. Also, we can equally say that there are no prophets today. Again, at least with a capital P in that regard. You know, and that's why the canon is closed. And so we have to link those two things together in terms of how God used his prophets and his apostles in the writing of Scripture. And so anyone who prophesies today, there's a small p in terms of a preacher, is the prophetic preaching. And so anybody who prophesies today is doing it immediately from God's word. They're preaching. Rather than prophets of old, they're doing it immediately. These men were conduits from God. And so God closed the canon with no new prophecies. And so somebody who comes and says, I have a word from God, is adding to it. And God closed the canon. But we need to be able to know that Satan can produce false miracles, like we were talking about, like in Exodus 7. Remember what... when Moses went to the Egyptians and he threw his staff down on the ground, what happened to his staff? What did it turn into? And then what did the Egyptians do? And what did theirs turn into? And we saw Moses' snake do something. It ate theirs up, right? That must have been a sight to see. There's one time I think I would be disobedient to God, is if it has to do with the snake and he says, grab it by the tail and lift it back up, I'd say, no, I'm not going to do it. Have Aaron do it. Have Monica do it. Yeah. Maya would do it. Conway would do it. What about the... Oh, there you go. So knowing that Satan can do false miracles, that's important for us to know that that can happen. And if we're using this test of canonicity, we have to look at other principles as well. We can't just say that they're doing a miracle of God and that must mean that they're a prophet of God. We know that Satan can do duplicate and do false miracles. Unless somebody's preaching from the Word of God. You want to say something before I respond? Yeah, some people will call it a prophesying, but it's just a word of encouragement. you know, your kids are doing great, hang in there. Or I notice you're down today. Here's a word from Scripture that might encourage you. You know, that's different. But in case of somebody who says, this is going to happen, this is a prophecy from God, and God said, this is going to happen, the world's going to end in 2012 or something like that. That's false. You know, we see in Revelation, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, people will make the claim and say, well, that's Revelation. That's only talking about Revelation. But Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and so it covers the whole Bible. And so, yeah, I believe those are false. God has closed it. He's spoken in many ways in the past. He's spoken through his Son now. And everything that he's given us is written down there, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2.
That's how coming up an
additional
prophecy is claiming that it's different, like special revelation.
Mm-hmm.
That's how cults
stuff. Right.
And to a lesser extent, sex.
Right. There's always something new to keep that going. So that's important. We know false prophets are going to come in the tribulation and to lead people astray as well. And we see the same thing happen even now. Let's look at the third. Does the book tell the truth about God with no falsehood or contradiction? So that's another true test. Does that book tell truth about God with no falsehood or contradiction? So we look at all of these, right? So the question that we ask is, that's a very important one. And, you know, and so does it contradict previous revelations from God? And even books that will come later, you know, does it contradict that? And we know that God can't contradict himself, as we see in 2 Corinthians 1:17. Therefore, I'm not facilitating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. And God can't lie either. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so then if that's the case, then no book with false claims can be the word of God. None of them. And so we ask, does the book agree with what was written earlier? So any teaching about God contrary to what his people already knew to be true was to be rejected. And furthermore, any predictions made which failed to come true indicated that a prophet's word should be rejected. Deuteronomy 18:20 says, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's the kind of punishment that assured that would be no repeat performance by that prophet. And it gave other prophets pause before they started coming out and saying, hey, I'm a prophet, before they come out and say, thus says the Lord. It's a serious thing to come out and say, thus says the Lord, whether it was a prophet at that time or somebody who's preaching now. It's very serious to say that. So let's apply that test to some of the intertestamental books. So 2 Maccabees, for example, teaches that prayer should be made for the dead. And I think I put that little section in your notes, right? From 2 Maccabees chapter 12, 42 to 45. And they turned to prayer, beseeching that the sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. And the noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But If he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. And so, here there's an atonement that is made for those who die. So, while the Catholics and the Orthodox consider these books to be part of the Bible, Protestants, Jews, Christ and the Apostles, and New Testament writers never quoted from the Apocrypha. Maya? Well, just pointless, if you will. Is that a good definition? Okay, good. And so they never quoted from the Apocrypha. When Jesus spoke and quoted from Scripture, he ended with the Italian prophet, Malachi. Right, George? Jesus never quoted from any intertestamental books, and neither is it quoted in any other books. They quote everything else but that because it contradicts previous revelation. No one's soul can be redeemed with money. We don't see that in the Old Testament. And then later in the New Testament, we see that come up. It comes up in a book we just looked at, 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we see that even with the sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament, that it was the blood that would deal with that. And so praying for the dead was not a biblical concept. Our prayers mean nothing for a person once they have died, because when their future is confirmed right at death. They need to take care of things in this life. Either they're saved or they're not. And so for the saved, Paul was confident that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And so it doesn't gel with any of these. And when you read the Apocrypha, you'll see that it's also filled with offensive writings that could not be God's writing. For example, in the book of Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. Some Bibles, you'll see this called Sirach. And so you'll note both titles. But nonetheless, we're told in Ecclesiasticus 25:33, it says, from the woman came the beginning of sin, and by her we all die. Is it true that Eve was deceived first? Yes, it was true. And we know that Adam sinned knowingly. He sinned with his eyes wide open. And so God holds him responsible as the head. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. And then Romans 5 makes this comparison between Adam and Christ. And that would fall apart if that's the case. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The type of Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died, and talking about Adam, the one, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many. So they're making that comparison there. So Ecclesiasticus 25 is a direct contradiction. And to those passages that talk about sin starting with Adam, and so that parallel there would fall apart with the second Adam being the one who can give life. And so if it is Eve, then that falls apart. So there's a contradiction here. Since God cannot lie and the Spirit does not contradict himself, these books must be rejected as being inspired. Now, these are just some mild cases. And we'll look at some that will make you mad. But anyway, even the Book of Mormon, you know, it cozies up to the Bible. You know, you'll see that, claiming in its subtitle to be another testament of Jesus Christ, should also be rejected because it contradicts previous revelation from God. The Book of Mormon contains numerous passages that contradict what the Bible says. For example, there is one that is contrary to the Bible's account of the Lord's birth. Where was the Lord born? Bethlehem. All right? In Matthew 2:5, it says, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. What prophet? Micah. Micah 5:2. And then you see the fulfillment in Matthew 2:5. Good way to remember it. But the Book of Mormon contradicts that in the Book of Alma. In Alma 7:10, it says, and behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel, who shall be overshadowed and conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and bring forth a son. Yeah, even the Son of God. That's interesting. Because not only does it contradict the Matthew passage, but it contradicts the original prophecy that we just talked about found in Micah 5:2. So we have to reject that book. In another example, the Bible tells us that darkness, remember when Jesus died? Darkness covered the land for 3 hours at Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew 27:45 says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Mark 15:33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Luke tells us the same. But the Book of Mormon states in three places over two different books. So three places over two different books that there was darkness for the space of 3 days. For example, in the book of 3 Nephi, chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, and the people began to look with earnestness for the sign which had been given by the prophet Samuel, the Lamanite, yeah, for the time that there should be darkness for the space of 3 days over the face of the land. That's a big difference there, 3 hours, 3 days. The Book of Mormon also has people wearing the name Christian in the book of Alma, chapter 46. All right? Verse 13, it says, and he fastened on his headplate and his breastplate and his shields and girded on his armor about his loins, and he took the pole which had on the end thereof his rent coat, and he called it the title of liberty. And he bowed himself to the earth, and he prayed mightily unto his God for the blessings of liberty to rest upon his brethren, so long as there should be a band of Christians remaining to possess the land. Now, they claim that this book of Alma, by their own claims, was written in 73 B.C. All right? Yes, I said 73 B.C. Now, besides the obvious of how people could be called Christians before Christ came, this also contradicts the Bible in Acts. Because in Acts, the followers of Christ were not always called Christians. What were they called originally? Followers of the, or disciples of Christ, even. Acts 11:26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerably numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, when was this written? A.D. 40, about, they claim, 73 B.C. And so, again, they claim the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, but it's very easily exposed as fiction when we compare it to the Bible. Now, there are some things that are true in the Book of Mormon. Yeah, there are some things. There are some whole paragraphs that they just took from the King James Bible, plopped it right into the Book of Mormon. Whole paragraphs all over the place. Copied it word for word. But Joseph Smith was, when you think about it, he was out to lunch. Because if the Bible and the Book of Mormon were inspired by God, they would never contradict each other. But since they do, we can conclude that it was written by con men and not by inspired men. You don't think it was his real name? It's too common. Yeah. Now, what do you think the Mormons would say to that when we say it was written by con men? How do you think they would respond to that? They would say our Bible is corrupted. It's been corrupted over time. And the only book that you could trust is the Book of Mormon. Your Bible is corrupted. By the way, if they come to your door, you got to use the King James. But even then, on the points where it contradicts, and you even use the King James, and you say, look, they'll say, oh, you know, human writers, it was corrupted. People put things in over time. You got to trust the Book of Mormon, all right? So there's some different books they use, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon, and the King James Version of the Bible as well. And so that's their final argument. And so we'll stop there and pick up next time.
Historians, too, that recorded this stuff, especially the 3 hours.
Sure.
So,
yeah, it just...
Source it from multiple sources, so...
Exactly. Yeah, so even beyond the Bible, extra-biblically.
It's like the Mormons and the Jews today, what's wrong with you? Look at this.
So, you know, when I read some of those things from the intertestamental books, sometimes it just doesn't feel alive to you. You know, I've been reading a lot of it, not a ton, but a lot of it through the study, and it just doesn't give that life, you know. And so that's one of the things we'll look at next week, too, is does the book have, we'll continue with this line, does the book have the capacity to transform lives? Does what it say, is it alive? Does it transform lives? And was the book accepted as God's word by the people when it was first delivered? You know, things like that. So we'll continue. Other thoughts or comments? Yes, Aaron. Not yet so far for a lot of them. Not for a lot of them. For some people. And here's a thing, too. A lot of times when you have a conversation with perhaps a Mormon, for example, using that example, and you get to the point and it kind of cuts close to home, they'll leave. They'll get up and leave. Some people are very well trained to be able to defend and go back and forth. Some, when they know this is kind of touching me, they'll just leave and then go back. And that's the reason. They don't stop at my house anymore. And I it was confirmed to me last year when they were in the neighborhood. And I was sitting home. I was sitting doing work and looking right out the window. And I saw them in the neighborhood. They walked right by my house. And they stopped at my neighbor, walked past my house, stopped at my next neighbor, and then kind of went the rounds. And then I was outside for a little bit and then just kept walking. You know, nobody approached me. So if you go back and forth and you kind of get on the list, if you will. But for a lot of people, it hasn't changed their mind. But for some, it has. They don't come to your street anymore?
Yeah.
You're the only house on the street.
See, I wanted a Book of Mormon one time, and they stopped at the house one time. Monica's there. I'm like, why didn't you take the book? I wanted one for my library. But, oh well. What else? So we have a couple more weeks in this section, and then we'll just stop there. I think we'll stop the series. We won't bother moving on to translations or anything. Rick, what? Yeah. Yeah, we'll move on to translations, and that will take about 10 weeks or so. So that's a fun section. Any other comments or questions?
We should go to a synagogue and sit there and try to wake them all up.
Well, what should I say, Bonnie? Ignore him?
Take the next question.
Okay. Next? No, but you're right. You know, well, you know, there's scripture for that. That there's a partial blinding, if you will, or stumbling that's there for a while, then that will be released. So scripture talks about that. And there are a lot of Jews who are being saved. You know, and chosen people's ministries that we support as a mission organization, they're reaching a lot of Jews in terms of Christ. So yeah. So a lot of them will wake up and some won't. All right, shall we close? Okay. Dear Father, thank you for your Bible, the only book that you've ever inspired. And the 66 books, help us to love it, help us to cherish it, and help us to use it. Help us to know it, because in it are contained promises that are there for us. And so, Lord, help us to know what they are, help us to understand them, and help us to use them in our lives. give us a chance to be a light this week to someone we come in contact with, and a chance, Lord, to share Christ with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we're thinking about this, think of this verse as you go through this week, 2 Peter 2, verse 3. 2, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. We just need to know what he says here. But we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, but it's through a true knowledge. Knowledge, 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 knowledge. 2 Peter. All right, we're dismissed.
And that wraps up this session. We'll see you next time for session 25 in our study on bibliology, the origin and doctrines of the Bible. This is a very lengthy study. We've been uploading this over the past year, and it's still not done, and we have more, so we recommend that you update iTunes. Schedule's been very busy lately, and we will continue to update these as we have time, so check us out on the internet. We're at www.amos37.com. We've uploaded brand new video sessions on the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. We've also have our other sessions that are up there, and we are wrapping up our study on the rapture in Revelation also. So you can find all these things. Stay in touch. Find us on Facebook. Stay involved with the community that's there. And if we're a blessing, just let us know. And until next time, may God richly bless you as you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. God bless. We love you.
I'm basking.